congregation of our Lord. Again, as we've been making our way through the Ten Commandments, as we had that first sermon, just kind of an introduction to the Ten Commandments. There, we talked about verse 2 of chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I'm going to keep repeating this, and I'm going to make no apology for it repeating this, because we need to know, as I mentioned, we need to know the preface to understand the Ten Commandments. If we don't get that right, if we don't get the beginning right, we don't get the rest of the Ten Commandments right. God has said to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. This is who I am. I am your God. I'm your covenant God. I'm the one who's remembered my promises that I made to your fathers, and I've brought you out of Egypt. Remember the people of Israel? They were in slavery in Egypt, and God brought them out of there. He loved them. He rescued them. He redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery, and now he's brought them into the wilderness, and soon they will be going into the promised land, into the life of freedom. God gives the Ten Commandments in the light of, this is who I am, this is my relationship with you, I have a relationship with you, I love you as my people. God has given the Ten Commandments in the context of freedom from slavery. And so with us too, as we think about the Ten Commandments, as we seek to apply the second commandment today to our lives, we need to remember this is in the context of not trying to earn our way with God, to get right with God. You know, if only we could keep the Ten Commandments, then we'll be okay. That's not what it's about. It's about knowing who this God is for us in Jesus Christ. It's knowing that we've been rescued from slavery, from the slavery of sin, and this is the life of freedom. So how do we live this life of freedom? In other words, the Ten Commandments are kind of a roadmap for our lives, for the Christian life, that is. Not a roadmap to get to God, but a roadmap for the Christian, for the one who has been set free from God. At least that's what we're looking at. That's how we're looking at the Ten Commandments in this series. And so last week we looked at the first commandment. There we saw verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That was about the who we worship or the who we serve. We serve God. And the propensity that we have in all of our lives to make idols, to make other gods, to trust in something else, either before or in front of or beside God. You know, God and something else, or just something else rather than God. And so there we were reminded about our love for God, first and foremost. Love for God as he has first loved us. So that was the who we worship. Today we want to look at the how we worship. How we worship. And there we have verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So what I want to do is just look at two things. Firstly, kind of what the commandment means. What is that all about? What is that about? Why no carved image? And then secondly, okay, how then do we live it out? So we need to kind of understand what's going on here, and then so we can see how we live this out in our lives. Again, the context, of course, is the people of Israel, they're at Mount Sinai, they've just been rescued out of Egypt. They have all these pagan gods around them, and the pagan gods, they all have an idol of some sort that they worship and bow down to. They know that this idol that they've formed, these pagans, they know that the idol they've formed is not their god, but it's their, as it were, their access to God. That's how they get to God, through this idol. Hence, we read, Peter read from Exodus chapter 32, this whole incident of the golden calf. Now, it was a calf, probably a bull. That's what a lot of the nations around Israel did. They would make this bull of some sort, portrayed power and fertility. But they weren't necessarily meaning to worship this calf as if it was a god. It was a way through which they would worship Yahweh, their God, their covenant God, the God that we read about here in verse 2. So it wasn't like they'd kind of thrown God out the window, the Lord God. It's not like they'd thrown him out the window. Now we're going to go and follow something else. No, it was they wanted to worship God. They just do it through a calf. You remember the hundreds of years after this, in the time of Jeroboam. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There was the split of the kingdoms after Solomon and then King Solomon and then Rehoboam. Rehoboam comes along and he's not the wisest guy on the earth. He wasn't wise like his father, and he didn't make some wise decisions. So then the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam could see that every year, well, three times a year, actually, all the people were going to go down to Jerusalem to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he thought, well, this isn't going to go very well for me. Maybe I need to kind of set up some sort of other worship. And so he sets up these two golden calves, a calf in Dan, right in the north, and a calf in Bethel. The idea there, of course, was, people of Israel, it's much more convenient to worship here at home. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship in the kingdom of Judah and in the southern kingdom. You can worship here at home. Very convenient. You don't have to walk so far. It's a little bit more inclusive. We can get other people to come and be priests. It doesn't have to be, you know, just those Levites who are mostly in the southern kingdom anyway. But we can have other people to come and teach you how to worship. We have to train them for sure. We can have some high places where we can worship as well. But we'll still worship Yahweh. We'll still worship the Lord, the covenant God. But we're just doing it in a different way. Well, of course, he didn't say in a different way, but that's basically what it came down to. So it was still God, but they would worship him through these calves as the people of Israel did here in chapter 32. Now, the problem, of course, was, well, one of the problems was the fact that even though in temple worship or tabernacle worship, you know, there was lots of elaborate ceremonies, sacrifices, blood sprinkled, people cleansed. You know, you have to go through all these cleansing rituals. There's lots of things like that. There was the actual tent of meeting where you would meet with God, although the people couldn't go there. The Levites would go there. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Remember, that's that place that nobody else went. And there was the two cherubim that kind of had their wings outstretched, and they were covering the ark, which was kind of a golden box, and on top of the ark was a kind of a plate, which was called the mercy seat. And God said that he would dwell between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. But what was there? Well, you couldn't see anything. You couldn't see anything. There was no image of God. So the people of Israel would ask themselves, or somebody would ask the people of Israel, well, what's your God like? What does he look like? And the people of Israel would say, well, I don't know. What does he look like? I don't know what he looks like. How do we picture him? I don't know. We don't picture him. But people want something to see. We live in a tangible kind of world, things you can see and touch and smell and so forth. We want to understand the spiritual more, and to do that, we want to have something that we can see. So let's get an image that represents God. And that was the problem. That's what they are here in this commandment commanded not to do. Now, why not? Well, I want to look at that in just a moment, but just quickly, maybe not that quickly. I'm not very good at quickly. It's my children laughing at me. In verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's a warning going on here. What's with this warning? This is not a reference, by the way, to generational curses. You know, the father does something wrong and it's going to affect God's going to punish all the children and so forth and keep punishing them because of dad, or granddad, or great-granddad, or so forth. That seemed to have been a misunderstanding. It was a common misunderstanding. Ezekiel deals with that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. In other words, what would not happen was God say to the son, well, your dad's pretty bad, so you're going to cop it because of your dad. It's a bit of a hard luck, but it's the way it is. It's not the way it goes. It's a warning not to follow the sins of the fathers. Generally, what happens is the father sins and sons and and so forth, and daughters for that matter too, of course. But the sons as leaders in the home, they follow the father's footsteps. They follow in the same sin as the father. Again, if I can refer to Jeroboam, you remember Jeroboam, that king who set up the golden calves. You read through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, often you get this refrain, you know, they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. This is kind of this constant, almost constant refrain, king after king after king. They kept following the sins of Jeroboam. And so they brought on themselves that curse. But ultimately, in some sense, it was because of Jeroboam. But they followed in his footsteps. They were also unrighteous. But there's this blessing here as well. Did you see that in verse 6? Not only is there the curse and the warning, but there's the blessing, showing steadfast love to thousands or thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Love and mercy go deeper than our sin. There's only the iniquity on the third and fourth generation, but the love goes to thousands. The love and mercy of God, you might say, is ready to swallow up the punishment of sin in its embrace. In other words, no matter how fallen we are in this sin, sin cannot hold you in its grip when we turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and mercy. No sin is ever too far for us to cry out to God in mercy, and He will heal. And that includes a sin of worshiping falsely. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to make these graven images in a time of Israel, and then we'll see in our time as well? Because God says, I'm a jealous God. I am the Lord, your God. I am a jealous God. God is pure. God is holy. God is majestic. And He cannot share His glory or diminish His glory in any way, because then He would cease to be the God that He is. I've redeemed you. You're my people. I'm your God. This God is your God. Don't diminish me by reverting to these images as if in some sort of way you could portray me or see me in this image. No image can capture the glory and the majesty of God. Every man-made image, or as we'll see, any way of worship, every man-made image will be less than who God is. In other words, when an image is made, we're reducing God. Because there's a separation, isn't there, between God and His creation. If the people of Israel, I realize we're not bowing down to images and so forth, we'll cover that in a minute. But if Israel is to make an image of a bull, or a person or anything like that, and say, here is your God, and this is, that's merely a depiction of some of God's creation. How can God be compared? How can the great God, the majestic God, be compared with this depiction of His creation? That's why the Bible never gives us an image of God. Even in Revelation, we never have images of God. Even in Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the apostle John, he's kind of getting this glimpse into the glory of heaven in this vision. And he sees this one sitting on the throne. And we have these visual metaphors. We have lightning, we have rainbow, we have colors, we have sea, we have fire, we have lamps, we have thrones. But never a picture of God. You cannot reduce God to an image. You cannot reduce God to something visible and tangible. And so God is jealous for who He is, but also God is free. Now, I think this is really important as well, because it's kind of a part of this jealousy. God is free. An image or a statue you can kind of carry around. Maybe you remember the story of Hophni and Phinehas, the time of the prophet Samuel. Maybe you remember Samuel. And Eli was the priest, and his sons were Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the Philistines had come and invaded Israel, and so they were fighting against Israel, and Philistines were fighting. And these sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it into the camp of Israel. And everybody started cheering and thinking this was wonderful and great. Why? Because the God of Israel had entered the camp. As if God could kind of be captured and moved around by this ark. Now we've got him here. Now he's with us. Now we can't be defeated, because God can't let himself be defeated, right? If he's this great God, he can't let himself be defeated. So while we have God here, we're safe. And so you know what they're doing? They're kind of taking God and manipulating him in a certain way. So this is what you have to do, God. You gotta make sure that we stay safe and we win this battle and so forth, and the Philistines don't defeat us. Now, the opposite happened, of course. The Philistines did defeat them, and they took away the ark. God is free, you see. You can't just manipulate God and get him to do what you want. You can't kind of have an image or a statue, sit him there, and think that this is the place, and this is the place where God's going to meet me. And if I give him enough stuff, maybe some offerings or something like that, if I do the right things, then God will meet with me. You see, because then you capture God, and then you kind of say, well, now I can get him to do what he wants me to do. No, God is free, because God is great and God is holy and he is eternal and infinite. And if we were somehow to be able to control him, then he ceases to be the God he calls himself to be. God does what he pleases, and he does what is best for his people. So you can't do this. You can't contain God in an object. God is free. But also, finally, so God is jealous in the sense that he will only take his glory as his glory. He can't reduce his glory. He's free in that sense. He's jealous. You can't kind of manipulate him in a certain way. But also, which is not necessarily what's in the passage, but also God reveals and shows himself not by sight, but by sound. Remember on Mount Sinai, we read the first of the Ten Commandments, but in chapter 19, the people are at the mountain, and at the mountain there's fire, there's earthquake, there's a dark cloud, there's lightning, and a thick darkness. You can imagine it would have been a terrifying encounter. A bit of a rumble of thunder already kind of, you know, sends the shivers up you. Well, if you have lightning and you have thunder and you have darkness and you have this constant earthquake, it must have been quite something. But God never, in a sense, turned up in a form. You didn't have this all dramatic scene and then suddenly God kind of comes out in a form of some sort. No, God merely spoke. Merely, I shouldn't say merely. God spoke. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And the prophets throughout Israel's history, they heard the voice of God, and they wrote down what God said, but they only ever heard the voice of God. This is how God chooses to reveal himself. Romans chapter 10, verse 7. By hearing, we believe. Not by seeing, but by hearing, we believe. That's why as a church we make such a big deal about being word-centered and words-centered, because this is how God has chosen and designed to reveal himself. Christian worship is about wordiness, listening, hearing the voice of God. So we sing scripture, we sing and we pray what God calls us to pray for, and we hear the scripture read and preached. So that's what this commandment is about. Do not make any carved image. Now, secondly, we want to live out the second commandment. So if we don't have any kind of images that we set up in church, images, maybe images that you kind of take home, you know, kind of put it behind a curtain when the elders come so nobody can see it. Most of us don't have that kind of thing, I trust, at home. But if we take some of these principles of why God would not allow images to worship him, I think we can see how this applies to our lives today as well. How do we keep this commandment? Well, firstly, I want to remind us that yes, we should fight against physical images, but also mental images of God. As soon as we make a mental image, We're trying to contain the glory and the majesty of God in something earthly and finite, even in our own minds. We end up restricting, as like these images that the people of Israel would make, we end up restricting God into a certain form in our own minds. But God is jealous for his glory. He's bigger than our own minds can kind of capture and captivate and kind of hold in place. Now, there's kind of a strain of evangelical piety, that kind of calls us, and I think we're all guilty of this to some degree or another. It calls us to kind of imagine God while we pray. Or, close your eyes and think about a picture of the God that you're praying to. A God enfolding us in his arms, or a God running toward us and embracing us. Now, the Bible uses metaphors, uses parables. Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Shepherd. We looked at that a few weeks ago in John chapter 10. Parable of the Good Shepherd. And Jesus, because the work that Jesus does is like the work of a shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He's willing to die, lay down his life for his sheep. But Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son who goes into the far country and he comes back. And the love and the mercy of God is like this father who runs to meet his child. Not a God who's kind of remains distant and aloof and crosses his arms and say, well, hang on a minute there. I'm not sure if I'm going to accept you back or not. No, he's a God who calls us back just like this father does his son. You see, these truths, these metaphors and these pictures help us to see something of the nature and the character and even the handiwork of God. But they're not supposed to make us have images of God. They're meant to help us pray. But they're not meant to help us make pictures of God as we pray. So that firstly, we need to guard our minds against mental images of God, because we will restrict God, restrict who God is in his glory and majesty. Secondly, I want to talk about our worship in regard to this commandment. We don't have images in church, and I trust we won't have that ever. But it doesn't mean that we don't have pictures and symbols. Now, the temple had pictures and symbols. Even though we don't have images in worship that we pray to or venerate, we can still venerate other things. All in worship is meant to point us to and focus on the God we're called, that we're taught about in worship. But when we focus on the form and not on what the form brings us to, we've got a problem. And this is, I think, true, especially in our maybe more conservative reformed circles. So we're pointing the fingers at ourselves, okay? And we're trying to think about how we're trying to be careful about how we think about worship, because sometimes the form or the liturgy maybe can become the image that we worship. And what I mean by that is we think, well, if we do this, when we have our liturgy, we try to take what's in Scripture and what God says in Scripture and try and apply it to our worship. But when we take our liturgy and we say, well, as long as we've got this and this and this and this and we've got everything, all our ducks in a row, then God will turn up. Then we're doing it right. Because what then we are doing, then we're doing it right in the sense of we can make sure that God is here and we can make sure that we are in the right place to worship God. Because what we'd end up doing then is to, like Hophni and Phineas and his friends then and their friends then, we try and keep God in a box and manipulate him in a certain way so that he will do what we want him to do. In other words, it's a strand of formalism that we focus on the form and not on the God that we've come to worship. These things are there to bring us to worship and to help us worship. We are to fix our gaze on the God that we worship, our God in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the warnings in our circles and about our worship. But also, I want to give a warning here in the broader Christian circles as well. And I don't mean to hear pick up stones and throw it at other churches, because I think this is just as much our own propensity as it is the propensity of other churches, and our own dangers as well. There can be a certain temptation in broader contemporary Christian worship where no time or expense is too much to put on elaborate production Sunday after Sunday. And dare I say, the ones with the best productions get the highest attendance figures. Now, I realize I'm painting a very broad brush, and I'm probably setting up a straw man to a point, but I think, I trust that you can help, that you can see why I say this. Because when we do that, we're trying to get everything in just right so that people come, but also get the people in the right frame of mind, in the right kind of thinking, so that they can be able to commune with God. Or, and maybe this might be even worse, or we can try to create an atmosphere so that the Lord by His Spirit might work. In other words, either we're trying to manipulate people or we're trying to manipulate God. And both are wrong. Yes, we need to attract people, and this is a noble endeavor, and I don't take away from that. We can, in reform circles, we can be on the opposite extreme of that. You know, the less people that turn up, the better. I realize it's not quite right, but you know what I mean. So we can become so traditional that we don't the bar becomes so high when people come in that they don't want to come in. But what is it that we are attracting people to? Because what we are attracting them by is what we attract them to. But the main point is, we don't want more sight, we want more voice. The voice of God, the voice of Jesus Christ and His Word, through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word. We don't need more sight, we need more of Jesus speaking to us. This is the way God builds His church. This is the way that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is the way the church is built up, where they hear the voice of God speaking to them. This is God's design in people coming to faith and by the preaching of the Word and the listening of the Word and the singing of His Word and the praying of His Word. Yes, sometimes it's hard to swallow, and sometimes it's hard to sit still. And dare I say, with the problems that we have with short attention spans, sometimes it might even seem boring. But we need to keep teaching, and we need to keep preaching the Scriptures. And this is where we come to Jesus Christ, because you remember Jesus Himself. When Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, Philip, I've been with you all this time. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when we looked at John chapter 9 a number of weeks ago in the morning service again, I realized, but there was the man born blind. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, there's the man born blind. He can't see anything. And there's people around that can see lots. And Jesus heals the man, and he comes to know Jesus. So not only does he get healing in his eyes, he gets healing in his heart, so he sees Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the Pharisees that can see with their eyes, but they can't see with their hearts because they want to do away with Jesus. And there we saw that it's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. When we believe in Him, we see Jesus Himself, we see the Father. When we believe in Him and follow Him, we have seen the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the true image of God. When we see Him, we dwell on Him, we love Him, we believe in Him, then we have seen God by listening, by hearing, and by reading the Word of God. So we don't need pictures, we don't need icons, either physical or in our imagination. We just need Jesus and his word. So we can look past the clutter of the sights and the smells, and we can see a marvelous Savior who gave himself for his people so that we might be free and live a life of freedom, and that we might forever one day see him in all his glory face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we struggle with these things. We struggle to understand. We struggle to look beyond what we see and believe. Sorry, look beyond what we see with our eyes and believe in the God who is so great and mighty that we cannot contain him in our minds. Oh, gracious God, would you be merciful to us? Would you grant us to stand in awe of who you are, and grant us to stand with thanksgiving and joy and praise in what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for everyone here this morning, for those who are following us online, sorry, this evening, and for those who are following us online as well. Father, may we see Jesus. Help us to see him, truly, to believe in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.